I didn't even recognize. Okay, well, I hate that. Did it again. Okay, well, we weren't that very far. We weren't that far in. I apologize for the folks that are here. I'm just going to start over. I'll try to do it quicker, though. But we, you know, because context is important, as we were saying. Context is important. If you hear "I'm fine" in a conversation, you just walked in the door, and it's a casual conversation, might mean exactly what it says. I'm okay. Don't have anything to talk about. Get it after an argument, whole different thing. If you receive a message from somebody that says we need to talk and you're trying to set up a business deal with them, then that's excellent. That's wonderful. You probably, you know, that probably means something good's about to happen. You get it from somebody you're in a relationship with that says we need to talk. Uh-oh, something's wrong. Or let's say you got a letter in the mail, but the first, second page got lost. You only got one page. It says somebody died. Well, that's that leaves you feeling sad, and it should, regardless of what else is going on. But you missed the second page. It got lost. It said they left you a big inheritance. Context is important. And that's why when we look at the scripture, we talk a lot about context. Context is important. We have the immediate wording around whatever it is that we're reading. We're always talking about that. There's also, though, the context of the entire Bible and things that we put that have been assembled by God for us through the work of the many many authors and the many people who worked to give us what we have by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We've got that context is another level up. If you're trying to understand something, it doesn't fit with something else, then, well, that must mean that can only mean one thing. It means that the interpretation of one or the other is incorrect, and we need to figure out where we went wrong. If something contradicts, it's because we don't understand. And then what I would call the furthest level out, but also important, is the cultural context. Things that are said and you know, that would have been said a certain way back in that day, we don't talk the same way. We don't use the same expressions. So we have to have at least some, it's not essential. I forget who said this. One of my Bible study friends is always quoting somebody who says, you know, the Bible is super cultural. In other words, it applies regardless to where you come from, regardless to who you are, because the truths in it apply to everybody. They apply to humanity in general. But it's still helpful to understand what the context is and what's being said. But that brings us to our passage here in Romans. As we proceed through Paul's letter to the Romans, we're now at a passage that I would suspect anybody that's been a Christian for very long has heard somebody talk about or has run into in their own reading, if you're reading your Bible. And it really does require some context. If we lift it out and treat it by itself, you get an entirely different message than if you put it in the context of the things that Paul was saying. So if we do that, then we get, as it were, the second page of that letter. We all understand the struggle, though. We read it the way we read it because everybody with a healthy conscience has undergone that struggle at some level. We all know it. Most of us, there are some individuals that either because of some kind of mental dysfunction or because of constant rebellion, their conscience has just been totally burned out. because of demonic influence, any number of factors. But there are some people who really don't seem to have a sense of right and wrong anymore. But most of us still have that. And even if we haven't necessarily been raised Christian, we know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Some of it comes because we're made in the image of God, and certain things are kind of built into us, even though we've gone and corrupted it. There's still a part of us that kind of knows, wait a minute, some things you just ought not to do. And then much of it comes from the way we've been raised, what we've been taught. There's only one law that's perfect. That's God's law. But many others try to establish some moral foundation through which you can have a functioning community, functioning society. We know the things that we should and shouldn't do, and we all face those temptations that come up to violate that standard. Sometimes, yeah, you do have an enemy. You do have a spiritual enemy who will throw stuff at you, who will try to tempt you to sin. But usually, it doesn't require him to do anything. Our own flesh, our own desire is sufficient to lead us astray if we let it. Sometimes we give in. And yeah, sometimes it seems like we're doomed to always fail. We keep going, we keep failing in the same way over and over again. And even though we genuinely desire to get out of it, we just have a really hard time getting out of it. And so many Christians find comfort here in Paul's words, because he seems to be describing that same kind of struggle. And I'm doing the stuff I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the stuff I do. And what's wrong? What's going on here? Who can save me from this? Well, he also gives you the answer. His name's Jesus. But we read that and we think, wow, well, if the guy who wrote half the New Testament has this struggle, I don't feel so bad. Maybe I'm okay. Makes us feel a little better, maybe, about our sin. Shouldn't. But it may even bring us to a place where we try to justify it. But that is where context is so crucial. Because you've got to understand these verses in chapter 7 in the context of the rest of chapter 7, and also in light of chapter 6 and 8. Because Paul has been building an argument, an argument's really not the word I'm looking for, building a logical structure here as he goes along, trying to show us basic truths of Christianity and also what we should do with them, how we should live. Chapter 6 tells us that we're dead to sin as believers. We're no longer enslaved to it. We're no longer compelled to do wrong. We've been freed from that. Jesus came in and made us a new creation. And so he says, how in the world? He's answering the question that comes from the chapter 5. Again, it's all connected, where he's talking about grace and how the presence of sin gave grace the opportunity to abound. He said, well, does that mean we should keep on sinning? He said, no, of course not. You don't keep, how we who are dead to sin, he said, how are we going to keep living in it? That's not right. He said, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 11. And then he says, further down in 17 and 18, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then as we move into chapter 7, he said, he talks about the law. He says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So he's established. You're not bound to sin. You're no longer compelled to do to behave that way. You're free from the law. You live under a new covenant now. And then he goes on asking in the earlier verses here, you know, is the law sin? Of course, may it never be. Of course not. But then he says, rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law shows us what sin is. And then he says, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. In verse 11 there. Now, all of that just to set up the context, because it's going to be very important as we read this passage. I wish I had practiced, but I didn't, so here we go. Starting in chapter 7, verse 14, I'm going to read it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Or from the body of this death, the way this one reads. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? And the most common reading, the way most of us read that, way I read it for many, many years, is a description of the current struggle that he was going through that reflects all of our struggle. And the struggle is real, and we see this in our lives. So Paul is also writing here in the present tense. Well, then if he's writing in the present tense, shouldn't we accept it as being in the present tense? He speaks of desiring to do good. He says, I joyfully concur with the law in my inner man. Well, that would seem to indicate that he's talking about his state as a believer. Although remember that he is he's a former Pharisee. He's always tried to keep the law of God, but the problem is before he was trying to do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I think it's kind of important to the way we read this. But if he's seeking the law of God, he talks like somebody who's speaking as a believer or as a Christian. And so it's easy for us to understand how we would come to that, especially because we identify with what he seems to be saying. And we all have those struggles in our lives that we have to work through. And it's like, okay, yeah, he gets it. And that actually makes me feel better. This is just something I have to do. But there's a problem. Here's the problem. And I'm still working through this. And I mean, there's some things in here that if you ask me questions, I'm going to have to say, you know what? I don't know. I don't know why it says that. But there are a couple of things that seem to me problematic if we look at it that way. The first is right up front in verse 14 where Paul says, I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. In verse 14. And then later on in verse 23, where he talks about making him a captive to the law of sin. Well, wait a minute. We just got through talking about, he just got through explaining how we're no longer slaves to sin and how we're no longer slaves to the law. And then he turns around and says, I'm in bondage. I'm in bondage to the law of sin. In order for that to make sense, he has to be speaking metaphorically, if you will, or of things as they would be if you're trying to do this in the flesh instead of in the spirit. But either way, it's not a good state to be in. But did Paul consider himself to be fleshly and under bondage to sin? I have a hard time believing that. Because of what he's just written and seems to be saying in the first place. You could perhaps, it is a humble admission. Hey, I'm in this same battle too with you. I'm not above. I have to struggle to meet this standard too. But it would seem rather hypocritical if he later then chides the. Well, I don't know if it was later or not. I don't remember the chronology of these letters. But and if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You find him chiding the Corinthians for acting fleshly. I think our clue comes as we keep reading. Again, this is all tied together. So when you get into chapter 8, you start to see how he's tied all this together. Now, your first clue is actually still in chapter 7:25 there, where he says, who's going to save me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to save me. That's who changed everything. And that's why he can say, if you move on into chapter 8, and remember, if somebody threw these chapter and verse numbers in here, they weren't in the original text. Nobody writes their letters that way. And as these are being written, it's highly unlikely that they were aware that we'd be reading their letters 2,000 years later. And this was something that was done to help us as we try to study these things. But this would all flow together. So he says, therefore, we quote this all the time, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're free from it. You're not under it anymore. This is not a struggle we should be having. We do have it, but it's not a struggle we should be having if we learn to walk in the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, so the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The conflict that you see in chapter 7 comes when we fail to walk by the Spirit. Now, and a lot of questions, I'm sure, coming up. Well, you say walk by the Spirit. What do you mean by walking by the Spirit? We're going to have to tackle that in later lessons as we get through chapter 8. It's going to help us a little bit with that. But then even as we go on through the book of Romans, he'll tell us some other things that will help us with that. But when we're trying to do it under our own power, to put it very simply, a message that I know everybody's familiar with, but when we try to do things under our own power, when we're trying to make it happen, that's where we get in trouble. Because we're just not able to do it. However you read this passage, we all experience the struggle that it talks about. Sanctification is a process. Your flesh, which is, again, I know we've talked about this briefly before, it's more than simply a reference to your physical body. Although your physical body plays into it, it has to do with your soul and the your earthly desires, your earthly existence. Your emotions tie into that to some degree. I don't know that I could give you a thorough explanation, but there is it involves more than just the meat that you're carrying around with you. But it doesn't submit willingly, and the battle will likely last your entire life. There's nobody except one person that's ever lived on this earth that remained sinless for his entire life. But the other thing I want to do, as I was reading this, there's an old Petra song that kept going through my head. Now, sometimes I feel like Jekyll and Hyde. And if you, of course, that goes back to an old story that I'm not going to take the time to repeat the old story. I think most of us know it. But the issue that I want to bring up is that's not the way we're supposed to live. And it's not really an accurate explanation of what's going on inside of you when you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're not Jekyll and Hyde. You don't have two equal and opposite forces battling out inside of you. One of them is way, way greater. The one who is in you is infinitely greater than he that is in the world is, John says over in 1 John 4:4, but also greater than anything that might be generated within you, that you might be fighting with. As we learn, and it is a process, I don't want to, you know, we just got through reading, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took your sin. And when you repent, when you bring it to him, he takes it away. And we don't need to be condemned if we're still fighting in some of these areas that I'm talking about. I know every one of us has probably got something in our head that we hadn't quite beat yet. I don't want you to feel condemned over that. What I do want you to see, though, is that there is opportunity for victory over it. With the aid and communion of the Holy Spirit, with his help, you can overcome whatever that is. Your spirit has been renewed with his spirit, and there is no contest. His power, the power of Almighty God, the power of the Creator of the universe, lives in you. Use it. Or rather, let him use you. Might be a better way to say that. But the point is, we don't have to keep living, and most of us do, and we all struggle, and I struggle with areas too. Again, don't feel condemned. Feel encouraged, feel inspired. I'm going to take this on, and with God's help, I'm going to beat it. You can do it. Now, you'll learn after you do that there's something else you got to work on. That's life on this earth. But you don't have to stay in the same rut. Learn to walk with him, and you will begin to win. Walking in the Spirit. What chapter 8, as we begin to move into that, does is it contrasts what happens walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. We've just seen what happens when you're walking in the flesh. It's a constant battle. And there's no winning it when you do it that way. But when you walk in the Spirit, you can begin to see victory. When you devote yourself to God, when you devote yourself to his word, the change continues. Later on in chapter 12, he'll give us a little bit more. He'll talk about being transformed, and we've been over this several times, by the renewing of your mind. You put good stuff in there, and you do the things that God wants you to do, and it begins to transform you from the inside out. It will never work if we just keep trying to keep all the rules. It's good to know them, it's good to try to follow them. But the problem is that puts us into that flesh focus. I can do it. I'm going to do it. But we can't do it. And what we'll end up doing, you know, Paul talks over in Philippians chapter 4, we talk about this all the time too, about thinking on the things that are good and pure and right and lovely and true. The thing is, what you think about, what you spend your time dwelling on, begins to affect who and what you are. And if you're constantly thinking about what you ought not to do, all you're doing is sort of keeping it in front of your mind, keeping it in front of your face. And you probably actually going to end up doing it more because you're always thinking about it. We got to change the way we think. Start focusing on those things that are good. Start focusing on the things that God wants us to be thinking about, and we don't leave room for that other stuff. Cultivate your relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. We read his word. That's where we're learning all this stuff from, right? It's obviously important. But also listen to him. Open up your heart, open up your mind. And it's a process, and I'm not going to say I've mastered it, because I haven't. I think it's probably something we should practice together. Just opening our hearts, opening our spiritual ears, and listening for Him to speak to us. We don't get quiet most of the time. We don't get quiet long enough. I'll tell you what I do, and I know I've shared it before, but one of the things that helps me, and it's not ideal. This is not necessarily the best way, but it's something that has worked for me in my weakness. And for me, that's writing stuff down. I will put stuff in a journal, and as I'm thinking it through, because when I write, I have to stop and I have to think. I have to organize my thoughts. And if I'm doing that in a prayerful attitude, sometimes I can feel, I can recognize that the Lord is influencing what I'm thinking and what's going on to the page. And I realize that He has spoken to me. So it may look different, but I would love to see myself, and I would love to see everyone here, everyone within the reach of my voice, get to the point where we're able to hear the Lord just like you'd hear somebody walking next to you. I do believe that that's the kind of relationship He wants with us. And it's available to us. It's available to us because of what Jesus did. Jesus cleared out the stuff that would make that impossible through His sacrifice, so that you have access to the power that created the universe. Oh, folks, if we could only get a hold of that, realize what it means, and that He loves you. He loves you enough to do what He did. Oh, that's hard for me to comprehend. All I see is my faults, and I got plenty of them. But you know what? That's no surprise to Him. If I'll come to Him with a pure heart, if I'll come to Him and lay that down before Him, He washes it all away. And His grace is so extensive. Now, we talk sometimes about how sometimes we take advantage of it, but He knows we're weak. But He loves us anyway, and He's there for us. He died for us. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in chapter 7. I want to turn the page, and I want to walk with the Lord. Thank you. Thank you that, Lord, we can even have that as a possibility because of what You did. And because of what You continue to do in our lives. You said You'd never leave us. And so we hold tight to that, Lord, in the midst of the challenges of life, in the midst of the sicknesses and the things that happen, we hold on to that, knowing that You are with us and that You are working things out for our ultimate good. Show us, Lord, how to break through to that place where we're walking with You, where we're hearing from You, where we're walking in the Spirit, and we're in a place where we can show others how to walk with You. That we can fill this place up, or whatever place we end up landing in, with people who are effective doing what You call them to do, regardless of whatever challenges we may face. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.